Let us pray. O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you are certainly the hardcore, faithful few that have turned out today in the midst of this awful weather. So it's great to see you here today. And those of you who are perhaps joining us via the live stream, we're glad to have you with us as well. It's been some time since we've been together. We took a break because of Easter and Holy Week, but now we are returning to Paul's epistle to the Romans. So if you have your Bibles, you want to open them up to Romans chapter 12. We said that chapter 12 marks a demarcation in the epistle to the Romans. This is really the practical section of the book. The first 11 chapters, Paul is dealing with doctrine. And doctrine is not just ethereal, it's not inconsequential, it's the foundation for how we are to live our lives. But once Paul lays the foundation, then he begins to deal with the implications of all of that for the way we conduct ourselves on a daily basis. And that's what he's talking about here in Romans chapters 12 and following. And we are picking up today with verses 9 through 14. So if you want to turn to Romans chapter 12, and let's go ahead and read verses 9 through 14. Paul writes, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep." Let's just go on and read through the next section. "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for good, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Paul says that if we take seriously everything that he has said in the previous 11 chapters, and just think about what he said, the book begins with Paul talking about our condition. He says that we are under the wrath of God as individuals, and that is because, he says, God has revealed himself to us in the things that have been made, but you and I have suppressed the truth. That's really the tragic condition of the human race. It's not a case where we are ignorant of God, ignorant of his truth. It's a case where we have actively suppressed the truth. And the result of all of this, Paul says, is that the wrath of God is being revealed against us. Wrath, we said before, is not the same thing as human anger. I think sometimes when we think of a wrathful God, we think of a God who sort of loses his temper, the way that sometimes we lose our temper, a God who flies off the handle. But that's not the biblical idea of wrath at all. Wrath is simply an extension of God's holiness. It is that aspect of him which cannot tolerate sin. The way that I've sometimes described it, if you were here when we started the study of Romans, I said that God's wrath is very much like an allergic reaction. You know, there are some people that just cannot eat shellfish, for example, that if they eat shellfish, they automatically have some sort of a reaction. Sometimes it can be a violent reaction. Now, that's not something that they plan. It's just part of who they are. Well, there is a sense in which the wrath of God is an extension of who he is as a holy and righteous God. And we want a holy and righteous God. If there's ever to be justice in the universe, and we all know that we long for justice, if there's going to be justice in the universe, there has to be a holy God. And his wrath is an extension of that. And so the wrath of God is being poured out, Paul says, against all the ungodliness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth. And we would have no hope whatsoever, except for the fact that God, nevertheless, in spite of our wickedness, in spite of our suppression of the truth, loves us and is determined to save us, because we cannot save ourselves. As someone once said, he paid a debt he didn't know because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. And so what did he do? He sent into our lives an alien or foreign righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ. He justifies us freely by his grace, his undeserved, unearned favor. That's really the message of the first part of Romans. Now, chapters 9 through 11, of course, deal with a great many heavy doctrines like the doctrine of election and predestination, and we've dealt with all of that. It also deals with the fate of Israel as a people, as a nation, and we've dealt with that as well. But the main argument here is that you and I have been separated from God by our sin, but God, who is rich in mercy, has determined to save us through the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is a gift to us, a matter of God's grace. We receive it by faith. But there are implications of that. Paul makes this clear, not just here in Romans, but also in Ephesians, where he talks about being saved by grace. But he makes it very clear we've been saved from something, from the wrath and judgment of God, but we've also been saved for something. We are to live differently. Everybody remembers Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no man may boast. But they forget the next verse, which talks about us being saved for good works. We are to live differently. We are to be Christ's ambassadors in the world. We are to be salt and light in this dying culture. And that's what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 12. Yes, you've been delivered from something, from wrath and judgment and death, but you've also been saved for something, to be living sacrifices, to present yourselves holy and righteous before God and before the world. How do we do that? Well, Paul talks about that here in verse 9. He says, we do it primarily through love. He says, let love be genuine. We talked about what it meant to be genuine in terms of our love. It means not to put on a mask. It means to be sincere. I talked about that word sincere. That's a word that we use in English, and it literally means sun-tested or without wax. Remember the story I told about how in the ancient world pottery was a major industry, and what would happen is that the pottery would be fired in a kiln, and sometimes it would crack, and disreputable dealers would simply take wax and smear it into the cracks and then paint over it so that you couldn't see. But then you'd take it home, put hot liquid into it, boiling water into the container, the wax would melt, and the container would fall apart. And so people in the ancient world began to stamp on the bottom, sincera, sun-tested, without wax. Well, that's what the word sincere means. In some translations, it's let love be sincere. And what it means is it's not a show. It's genuine. It's real. And Paul says that's the way our love should be. And our love should be like that because this is the primary characteristic of God. Yes, God can be wrathful at times, but right alongside his wrath, his justice, his holiness is God's love. You understand, that is why the death of Christ on the cross was necessary. Sometimes people will say, well, couldn't God have saved us some other way? And the simple answer to that is there was no other way. God's justice has to be satisfied. God cannot overlook sin. Now, you and I can ignore sin in our own lives and in the lives of others. But God cannot do that and be true to who he is. He is holy. In fact, this is an interesting little tidbit of information. Of all the adjectives that are used to describe God in the scriptures, the one that is used more than any other is the adjective holy. Now, we have a tendency to think, well, it must have been love, or it must have been mercy, or it must have been grace. But actually, the adjective that is used more than any other in the Bible to describe God is the adjective holy. He is the Holy One. And because he is the Holy One, he cannot overlook sin. And yet, on the other hand, God is merciful. He is kind. John, in his first epistle, says God is love. So in order for God to be God, he cannot overlook human sin. But on the other hand, in order for God to be God, he cannot simply punish human beings and their sin. He has to somehow express his love to them. How does he do that? He does that in the most extraordinary way, by becoming one of us, by sending his son to become incarnate, and as the perfect man and yet fully God, mount the arms of the cross, where he himself pays the price in full for your sin and for mine, thereby satisfying God's justice, but at the same time, rising again for our justification, satisfying God's love, mercy, and grace. Who but God could think of that? See, nobody else could do that. Only God could do that. And so love is an aspect of who he is. And if you and I are Christians, a word which means little Christ, then love has to be a part of our life as well. And it has to be sincere. It has to be genuine. You know that Paul is very clear that love is the cardinal virtue of the Christian life. You know that famous passage, perhaps the most famous passage aside from John 3:16 in all the Bible that speaks about love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let me just go ahead and read it to you. Paul writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." So Paul is very clear, love is the cardinal virtue, and if we are going to live lives that are living sacrifices, they need to be lives that are characterized first and foremost by love. Now, we talked the last time we were met about the fact that in Greek there are actually four different words for love. Greek is a very rich language, and that makes the translation sometimes of texts rather difficult, because in English, all four of these words simply get rendered as love, but they do not necessarily mean the same thing. In fact, at times they mean very different things. So one of the Greek words, just to refresh your memory, is the word philia. It means brotherly love, Philadelphia. That's the city of brotherly love. Of course, if you've ever spent any time in Philadelphia, you might wonder about that. But that's what it's supposed to represent, brotherly love. Then there's the Greek word storge, which means affection. And the best way that I know how to describe that is the kind of affection that a person might have for their golden retriever. It's genuine, it's real, but it's not the same thing as brotherly affection. Then there is the word eros. Now, this is the one that we are most familiar with. It's the word from which we get erotic. It means physical attraction, romantic kind of love. This is the love that we see 99% of the time when you turn on the television. That's the love that you see. No matter what the television show is, it's that kind of love. What is interesting is that in Paul's day, that kind of love had become so debased in Greco-Roman society that Paul never even employed it in the New Testament. It's never found in the New Testament, this word eros. Now, it was well known in the culture, but the point is that it had become so degraded that the New Testament writers didn't even use it. And then there is the fourth word, and of course this is the one that we're most familiar with. This is the word agape, or agape, and it is describing that love which thinks not of self but of another. That love which is willing to lay down one's life for the sake of another. It's that love that we have expressed in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. The Greek word is agape. He loved the world so much that he was willing to die for it. Now, what we're going to see today is that Paul employs three of these four terms here in this section of Romans. As I said, he does not refer to eros, but he does talk about these other forms of love, and he says they should characterize our lives. We should see them in action. In verse 9, when he says, let love be genuine, or let love be sincere, the Greek word there is agape. He uses that because it's out of that love that all of the other loves flow. All right, they do not stand on their own, but rather they flow out of this love. This is the fountainhead, this agape love. It is that kind of love that Paul says Christians should have for each other. It is that kind of love that should characterize their lives and their actions, because ultimately it was the love that characterized the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he goes on to describe these other two forms of love. In verse 9, he talks about agape, but in verse 10, he uses the word storge, or at least a form of it, and the word philia, brotherly love and affection. Now, this is not always easy to see in the English translation, but look at verse 10. Paul says, love one another. Who's out there reading from the New International Version? Anybody have the New International Version or another translation? Okay, what does the New International Version say in verse 10? It doesn't say love one another with brotherly affection. It says what? Verse 10. There you go. Be devoted to one another in love. Or one translation says, be kindly affectioned to one another. So Paul is saying, if you really want to live the true Christian life, if you really want to give yourself as a living sacrifice, if you really want to be salt and light in the world, your life needs to be characterized by love. And he starts off by talking first and foremost about love of the brethren. And he says that love of the brethren should be characterized by affection, by devotion, and by brotherly love. It's really interesting that Paul begins with Christians and their loves, or their love for each other. You've all heard the expression, charity starts at home. Well, Paul believes that love starts at home. Before you can begin to love the world, you've got to be able to love your family. And Paul says, you and I have been made part of a great family. It is the family of God. Now, I know we all have our own physical families, but you understand that your physical family is a temporal family. You understand that that is not a forever family. We all have members of our families who are not believers. Our forever family are those people that gather with you for worship on Sunday. Look around this room today. These are your brothers and your sisters. Remember that occasion when Jesus was teaching and they came up to him and they said, hey, listen, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside and they want to talk to you. And Jesus turns to them and he says, who is my brother? Who are my brothers and my sisters? He says, gesturing to the crowd, these are my brothers and my sisters. Maybe I've shared this story with you before. When I was first ordained, it was difficult for me. It was difficult for my wife as well, because we were normally tied up every big holiday. You know, it's always astonishing to me, but it's inevitable. Somebody will come up to me at some point during the year and say, oh, are you going home for Christmas? Or are you going home for Easter? And what I really want to do is say, duh. I mean, when everybody else goes home for Christmas, where am I? Well, I'm here. When everybody else goes home for Easter, where am I? I am here. And I have to admit, when I was first ordained, that was difficult because we had big family celebrations. All of the extended family would get together, aunts, uncles, cousins, that sort of thing. And it was really nice to be able to go to a family celebration. And lo and behold, I discovered when everybody else was leaving town and going away, I was here. But as I matured in the Christian faith, and I don't know when it exactly happened, it was at a Christmas Eve service, I think, and I was distributing Holy Communion, and all of these people were coming up, and they were in the posture of beggars. That's how we receive communion in our tradition, in the posture of beggars, on bended knee, with palms uplifted, and they were lifting up their palms to receive the bread of heaven, and I looked into their eyes, and they were smiling at me, and it was as though God just spoke to me and said, here is your family. Here at Christmas, here at Easter, you are here with your brothers, with your sisters. That's the way we Christians are to look at the church. And we are to start expressing love first and foremost toward our brethren. That's why Paul says, love one another. That's the word storge. Be kindly affectioned with brotherly affection. We have to express love for the family of God. Now, what's wonderful about Paul is that he just doesn't talk in generalizations here when he talks about loving the brethren, loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, the members of your forever family. He's very specific about it. He tells us exactly how we are to do it. He spells it out. I think that's one of the reasons why people really get irritated by Paul. Paul doesn't talk in generalizations. You either love the Apostle Paul or you hate the Apostle Paul. But one thing is for sure, you hardly ever misunderstand Paul. He's very clear about what he thinks about things. And Paul is very specific here about what that looks like to love your brothers and your sisters. What does it look like? Well, the first thing is he says is outdo one another in showing honor. Love one another, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do you honor your brothers and sisters in Christ? Somebody once wrote, oh, to love the saints above, that indeed will be glory. But to love the saints below, well, that's another story. Do we really outdo one another in showing each other honor? I want you to take a look for a moment at Philippians chapter 2. Turn to your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Where Paul writes this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So he's talking about love. He's talking about the family of God. And then he says this, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's what Paul means when he says we are to be kindly affection to one another and outdo one another in showing honor. We are to count others as greater, more important, more valuable than ourselves. That's the first characteristic of brotherly love within the confines of the family of God. We are to outdo one another in showing honor. He says we are not to be slothful in zeal. That's an interesting word, zeal.
It literally means to boil over. That's what it means. A zealous person is someone who is literally boiling. Now, sometimes when we think of somebody who is boiling, we think of somebody who's angry, but that's not the idea here. It's exactly what we find in the book of Revelation when we are told that we are not to be hot, we are not to be cold, that Christ would rather us rather be hot or cold, but we are not to be what? Lukewarm. And we understand that. We understand what it is to be lukewarm. I've sometimes said that, you know, it's one thing to drink hot tea. It's another thing to drink iced tea. But very few of us like lukewarm tea. Every now and then, I'll be riding along in the car and somebody will leave a drink in the car. And I'm so thirsty, I'll take the top off it and take a swig. And it's been sitting in there for about 8 hours in the heat. And it's just horrible. You just want to spit it out of your mouth. You don't want to be lukewarm. But on the other hand, you don't want to be cold. What do you want to be? You want to be hot. You want to be boiling. That's what a zealous person is. And that's what Paul is saying. He said, those who are of the family of God count others more important than themselves, and they are zealous. They are not slothful or lazy. They are boiling over with enthusiasm. Now just think about how that plays out in the Christian life. What does it mean to boil over with zeal? Well, certainly Paul is talking about and being a follower of Jesus Christ. You and I should not be lukewarm in following Jesus Christ. It's the most important vocation that we have in our lives. It should be the top priority above everything else. If we're going to be true followers of Christ, if our love is going to be genuine, it should be evident first and foremost in terms of our zeal for Christ. And then it should be evident in all of the other aspects of our life. So if you are a Christian parent, you should be zealous in the way that you raise your children. That is to say, you should make bringing them into fellowship with Christ the top priority. Many years ago, there was a famous preacher at the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in in Washington, D.C. He became the chaplain to the United States Senate. His name was Peter Marshall. Perhaps some of you remember Peter Marshall. His wife became quite famous. He died at a relatively young age, and his wife, Catherine Marshall, went on to become the writer of a number of Christian books. Peter Marshall delivered a great sermon back in the 1940s. This is the amazing thing about it, called Out of Egypt, or Compromise in Egypt is the way sometimes it's described, but it's the same sermon if you find it online. And basically what he's talking about is the state of parents raising their children, or rather failing to raise their children in the knowledge and love of the Lord. And he goes back and he describes what happened at the time of the Exodus. When Moses went and confronted Pharaoh and said, God has determined to deliver his people, you are to let the people go. You'll recall that Pharaoh said no. And so God brought a series of disastrous plagues upon the Egyptian. Remember, the waters turned to blood and there were gnats and frogs and all of that sort of thing. And of course, the worst of the plagues was the death of the firstborn. The death of the firstborn. And finally, Pharaoh decided to relent. Okay, you can go. But in order to save face, he tried to make a compromise, even at that point with Moses. He said, okay, you can go, but leave your herds here in Egypt. I'll let you go, but leave your flocks and your herds here. And Moses said, no, we're not leaving our flocks and our herds here. And Moses said, well, leave your goods behind at least. You can take your flocks and your herds, but leave your goods behind. And Moses said, no, we're not going to do that. There were all these different things that Pharaoh wanted Moses to leave behind. But the most disastrous compromise, according to Peter Marshall, was when Moses was told, all right, you can take your flocks, your herds, you can take everything else, but leave your children behind here in Egypt. Leave your children behind here in Egypt. Now you say, well, why would they want to do that? Well, you can imagine how Pharaoh perhaps put it to Moses. He said, look, Moses, you're going to take your people out there into the wilderness.
You're going to leave behind the majesty and the beauty of Egypt and all that we can provide. And you're going to take your children out there into that desolate place to wander about. Look, Moses, if you want to do that, that's your business. You're an adult. But don't inflict that sort of punishment on your children. Leave your children here in Egypt. We can take care of them here. We can educate them. We can provide them with every creature comfort. Peter Marshall's point in that sermon is that that is exactly what American parents have done with their own children. We have provided them with every creature comfort. We've given them the best educations. We've made sure that their teeth are straight. We've made sure that their spines are straight. We provided them with a Phi Beta Kappa key. We've given them all of the creature comforts, but we have neglected telling them about God. And the end result is that we have left them back in Egypt in paganism. In paganism. And he asks the question, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his soul? Most important thing that parents can do, the most important thing that a parent can do is to raise their children in the knowledge and love of the Lord. And even if you've missed out on that opportunity, you know, there are people that come to faith later in life and they realize they've missed out on that with their children, but there's always the opportunity to do it with your grandchildren. God is a God of redemption, so here's an opportunity to do it with your grandchildren. So we are not to be slothful, but we are to be zealous, boiling over. And one way we do that is by following Christ, by being Christian parents. We can do it in the way we conduct our Christian business. Oftentimes we live in a world in which being a cutthroat is highly prized, but as Christians we can be different than that. We can go against the grain. We conduct our business in a compassionate, merciful, and upstanding way. We can also do it in our church business. You know, when you become a member of the church, and this is one of the things we try to explain to people, this is the reason why we have the Foundations class. You know, when you become a member of St. Philip's, every person, unless they are already in an Anglican church in North America, every person, doesn't matter if you're Methodist, Baptist, Lutheran, Roman Catholic, it doesn't make a difference. In order to become a member of St. Philip's, we make you go through the Foundations class. Now, that is not simply because we want to make you jump through hoops, but we want you to understand what it means to be a member of this particular community of faith. And the way that I sometimes describe it to people is I said, look, you have signed up to be on board a ship. And it's not a cruise ship. It's a battleship. That's what we are doing. We are in battle. Do you realize that as Christians, that's what we are called to be? We are called to be part of the church militant. We sing onward, Christian soldiers marching as to war. Do you realize that that's what we are called to be? Jesus in John 17 in his great high priestly prayer prayed this for his disciples just moments, days before his death. He said, Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Jesus was saying, look, I know they're going to be in the battle. I know they're going to be in the fray. I'm not asking that you take them out of that. Indeed, that is why they have come. That is why I have called them. That's why I have come into this world. But I do ask that you protect them. That is the battle that you and I are engaged. Many people join the church simply thinking that it's a wonderful place to meet other people. But I want you to understand that if you join St. Philip's, you're joining a battleship, and there's work for you to do. And you've got a part to play. And you'll never be fully satisfied, fully contented, until you are playing the part that God has appointed for you. So we have this class in which you're instructed in the basics of the faith. And the second part of that is the spiritual gifts course, where you go and we help you to discover what your spiritual gifts are. Because if you're a Christian, that is to say one who is filled with the Spirit, you have at least one spiritual gift that has been given to you, and you need to employ that in the service of the church. So when Paul says, Our love is to be genuine, sincere, and the way that that plays out is that we outdo one another in showing honor. We are not slothful in zeal. What he means is that we're boiling over for Christ in every aspect of our lives. Are you boiling over today? Boiling over as a parent, boiling over as a grandparent, boiling over as a follower of Christ, boiling over as a member of your congregation. That's what Paul is talking about. So we're to outdo one another in showing honor, never slothful in zeal. Here's something else he says, fervent in spirit. Fervent in spirit. It's very similar to being zealous. We're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are to be hot, not lukewarm. We are to serve the Lord, he says. Now, that sounds like everything else that he's just said. Why does Paul repeat, serve the Lord? Because he wants us to understand that serving the Lord is not the same thing as professing the Lord. It's perfectly possible to stand up on Sunday and recite the words of the creed, the articles of the creed, without ever crossing your fingers. But that's not the same thing as living for Christ. This is why James says that faith without works is dead. Martin Luther once said that the epistle of James was a right strawy epistle. Luther didn't like James because he thought that James was downplaying the importance of faith. Well, that's not what James was doing at all. Luther got that part wrong. Got a lot of other things right, but he got that part wrong. James is not saying that faith doesn't matter, but what he's saying is that it should be a living faith. He says, you'll know a person's faith by the way they conduct themselves, by the way they live their lives. That's not anything different from what Jesus said. You'll know them by their what? Their fruits. I've said before that a tree, if it's healthy, will produce fruit. It doesn't have to work at it. And you don't have to be an expert in horticulture to recognize an apple tree or an orange tree or a lemon tree. You know it by its fruit. And if it's healthy, it will produce fruit. So we are to live fruitful lives. Lives that are characterized by faith, but a living faith. A faith in which we are serving rather than being expected to be served. Isn't that the example that Jesus gave on the night of the Last Supper when we're told that he got down on his hands and knees and washed the feet of the disciples? And when Peter came to him and said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet, Jesus said, let me tell you something, Peter. Unless I wash your feet, you have no part in me. Jesus said, I'm setting you an example. What I have done for you, this is what you are to do with others. So when you look at your Christian life, these are the questions you need to ask yourself. Am I fervent in spirit? Am I serving the Lord? Am I seeking to be served or am I seeking to serve? He goes on to say this, we are to rejoice in hope. That should be a characterization of our Christian life. This should be an aspect of who we are, rejoicing in hope. Now, what does that mean to rejoice in hope? I think hope is one of those words that is greatly misunderstood in our culture. When we think of hope, what we're really thinking of is wishful thinking. That's what most people think of when they think of hope, wishful thinking. I hope I'm going to have spaghetti tonight. There's no guarantee that you're going to have it. But you need to understand, when the Bible talks about hope, that's not what it means at all. It means something that is not yet here, not yet visible, but we know it's a guarantee. That's why the Bible speaks of a sure and certain hope. That is why the Holy Spirit is described as a down payment. The Holy Spirit in your life and mine is the earnest money. When you go to buy a house, you put down some earnest money. That's the guarantee that you're going to go through with the rest of the payment. Well, the Holy Spirit is the earnest money in our lives. He is the down payment. He is the guarantee that God is going to give us everything else that he has promised. So
hope is something that is not yet visible to us, but it is already guaranteed to us, and we already have the down payment for it. What is our hope? The New Testament calls it the hope of glory. I say this is looking beyond the horizon. You know, for many people, their lives are bounded by two events, their birth and their death. Go to any cemetery and you see two dates, the birth date and the death date. And that's the way we look at life. It's bounded by those two things. But the Christian life is not bounded by that. Christian life is not bounded by either of those two dates. The reality is, you and I were created before the foundations of the earth, in the mind of God, even before we appeared on this planet, even before we were knit together in our mother's womb. And you and I were created for eternity. We don't cease to exist when we die. For the Christian, death is but a portal to the life Elysium. And as Christians, that's what we're living for. We're not living for this moment. We are living for eternity. We are not bounded by the limited horizon of our culture. That's one of the things that transformed the lives of the apostles. That's, to me, one of the most powerful evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're in the 50 days of Easter. Think about the apostles. One of the reasons why I absolutely believe that the gospel accounts of the resurrection are trustworthy and true is because of the way that they depict the disciples. You know, these are supposed to be the heroes of the story, but if you look at them, they are not depicted as heroes. They are depicted as weak, cowardly, doubting individuals. On the first day of the week, when Jesus came out of the tomb, where were the disciples when the women came to tell them the good news? Locked behind bolted and barred doors. That's where they were. Cowering in fear. And where were they in Jesus' hour of greatest need? Well, they fell asleep, first of all. Then, when the temple guards came to arrest Jesus, what did they do? They dropped everything and ran away. In the case of one, we're told that he ran off naked because they grabbed his tunic and he tore away and ran away naked. Now, some of them followed him out of a sense of curiosity and out of a sense of affection for him, Peter, into the courtyard of the high priest. But when a young girl accosted him and said, "You were one of his followers," what did Peter do? He denied it. Not once, not twice, but three times, and once even to a little girl calling down a curse upon his own head. That is hardly the picture of heroic individuals. And yet you turn two pages in your Bible in the post-resurrection and all of a sudden these men have radically changed. They are not the same men. They are out there preaching publicly the resurrection of Christ and repentance in his name to the very people who had condemned Jesus to death, to the very same Sanhedrin. And when they were brought in and brutally beaten, we're told that they went forth rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. What in the world happened there? What transformed those men? It was the hope that they had. Because Christ was raised from the dead, they knew that this life was not all there is. They knew that the grave was not the end. And so they had no fear whatsoever of what men might do to them. Is that true in your life? We cling so tenaciously to life. And we do that in large measure because we're afraid to die. Listen, the Christian does not have to be afraid to die. I love the way the Apostle Paul puts it in one of his letters. He says, "I am torn. On the one hand, I want to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. But on the other hand, I feel I'm obligated to stay here with you, which will be continuous blessing for you. But I'm torn." Do you ever feel torn like that? Do you ever really desire in your spirit to go and be with the Lord in that place where there's no more sorrow, no more grief, no more sighing, but life everlasting, where God is going to wipe away every tear from your eyes? Are you torn? Christians should be
torn. We should rejoice in the hope that we have. And it's in rejoicing like that that people see a change in us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as many of you know, was a man who was martyred at the end of the Second World War. He was a German pastor and theologian, only in his 30s, a brilliant young man, but he had been outspoken in his opposition to the Nazi regime. As a matter of fact, he had been a participant in the plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. And he was the last man, get this, the last man who was executed by order of Adolf Hitler. Now you think of all the people and all the enemies that Hitler had, and the one that apparently he feared the most, that he ordered him to be executed, even as the Allies were coming into Berlin, was this German pastor. And he was kept in a concentration camp, but his guards were intrigued by Bonhoeffer, because even though he knew that the sword of Damocles was hanging over his head, he knew that the order for his execution come down at any moment, Bonhoeffer nevertheless seemed buoyant, hopeful, joyful. And on one occasion, one of the guards came to him and he said, "How is it that you can be so happy, so joyful, when you do not know whether you're going to live or die?" And this is what Bonhoeffer said. He says, "It's true, I do not know what the future holds, but well I know who holds the future." Now you see, that's hope. That's a living hope. And it characterized his life, and it should characterize your life as well. We should rejoice in hope. Paul goes on to say we should be patient in tribulation, patient in difficulty. That is to say, we should trust to God to ultimately deliver us. Another way of saying we should be patient in tribulation is what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. We should be meek men and women. Blessed are the meek, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. Now, when most of us think of meekness, what we really think of is weakness. When we think of a meek person, what do we think of? Casper Milquetoast. But that's not the biblical notion of meekness at all. As a matter of fact, we're told that the meekest man on earth was, anybody know? Not Jesus. Moses. Moses is described as the meekest man on earth. We're going to come back to Moses later on and talk about how he was meek. But if you think about Moses, Moses doesn't strike anyone as necessarily meek. The man who went forward to confront the most powerful temporal ruler of his day face to face and say, "Let my people go." A meek person is somebody who doesn't feel the need to defend themselves. Instead, they trust to God's justice, that in his time, God will set all things right. We should be constant in prayer. In many ways, prayer is our greatest privilege and the greatest tool and weapon that the Christian has in their arsenal. We often say, "Well, there's nothing left to do but pray." That is a terrible way of putting it. The most important thing that you and I can do is pray. Why is prayer so important? Is it because prayer is the means by which we get from God the things that we need? As though God doesn't know what we need in advance? I want to suggest to you that the great privilege of prayer is that you and I, through prayer, are ushered into the presence of God Almighty. That's the great value of prayer, that you and I can go with all of our burdens, all of our troubles, our worries, our doubts, our fears, whatever it may be, and we can bring them before the only one who ultimately has the power to do anything about it. A story that always springs to mind is the story of Queen Esther. You know the story of Esther in the Old Testament? The story goes that Esther was the wife of the Persian king, Xerxes, and there was a plot to
destroy the Jewish people. There's always been a plot down through the centuries to get rid of the Jews, and this was just one of the many plots, and they were going to try to destroy the Jews. And what people didn't know, in particular, the one man who was making this plot, a man by the name of Haman, what he didn't know was that the queen was actually a Jewess. And so Esther decided that she had to intervene on behalf of her people. She had to go before her husband, the king, and plead for the life of her people. Now, here was the problem. There was a law of the Medes and the Persians that stated that no one could come into the presence of the king unless they were invited. If anybody interrupted the king, particularly when he was in council with his advisors, it was punishment by death. And the Medes and the Persians had these laws, and they were fixed laws, and you could not violate them, because if you violated them, well, then it appeared as though the king was weak. So nobody could go into the presence of the king unannounced. But Esther knew that her people were in danger. And so the story goes that she dressed herself up in her most beautiful attire. She fixed her hair, she put on her makeup, whatever she needed to do, and we're told she went boldly into the presence of the king. I don't know how you picture it, but when I imagine it, I imagine her going and just throwing open these great doors, and the king is sitting in there on his throne with all of his advisors, and everybody turns and gasps at the fact that somebody would boldly go into the presence of the king. And everybody's just sitting there looking in stunned silence as Esther is standing there in the doorway. And the story goes that the king raised his scepter, which was a sign of welcome. And Esther came forward and she pleaded her case before the sovereign. And he delivered her people. That's a powerful picture of what you and I have the ability to do, because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, in his purity, because we wear his robe of purity, washed in his blood. We can go into the presence of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and plead your case. Prayer, that's the least we can do. That's the most we can do. So we should be constant in prayer. Finally, Paul says we should contribute to the needs of the saints. Turn to Acts chapter 2 for just a moment. Here in Acts chapter 2, we have a description of the church in those early days. Remember, the beginning of Acts chapter 2 is the story of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes down upon the apostles, and the church is born. Pentecost is the birthday of the church. And in verses 42 and following, we get a picture of what the early church looked like. Now, what Paul is talking about here in Romans is our love, our affection for the brothers. All of these things are to be characteristics of our love for each other. Well, here you get a picture of a church like this. And this is what we read beginning at verse 42. And they, that is the early believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Devoted themselves. They were zealous, boiling over. Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together. And they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Two things I want you to notice here. This early church was not doing what we would call outreach. When the church does outreach, we are reaching out to an unbelieving world.
in acts of mercy and compassion. Now, the church did do that, but this picture that we get in those early days, they were not reaching out to the unbelieving world. This was just the beginning of the church. What we see is a picture of how they treated each other within the community of faith. Get to Acts chapter 13, and you'll see them going out into the world on mission. But here, what you see is a church doing not outreach, but inreach. Caring for each other. And how are they doing that? We're told that they held all things in common. And if any were in need, they sold what they had and distributed the proceeds to all so that no one was in need. Somebody has said, this is the first example of communism. No, it's not. Communism is a forced sharing. The government says nobody has a right to anything. We own it all. Others have said, well, here's an example of socialism. No, it's not. Socialism is where the government says, well, you can own some, but we'll tell you how much you can own. What we have here is something radically different. What we have here are Christians who love each other to such a degree that their concern for each other is greater than their concern for themselves. They did not consider anything that they had to be their own. But out of love for the brethren, they sold what they had, and they made sure that their brothers and sisters were cared for. Now, I want to leave you with this question. If you and I, as the people of St. Philip's, if you and I, as Christian people, loved each other like this, if our love was sincere, if our love was truly genuine, if our love was characterized by us honoring each other, outdoing each other with honor, if our love was characterized by a boiling over zeal in every aspect of our lives for Jesus Christ, if our love was characterized by a fervency of spirit, by serving the Lord, by rejoicing in hope, realizing that this world is not all there is. The worst thing they can do to you is kill you. They can't even do that. For our life was characterized by patience and tribulation, trusting that God is going to set things right. We don't have to avenge. If our lives and our love was characterized by constancy in prayer and contributing to the needs of others so that no one in our community was in need, what do you think would happen here? I can tell you exactly what would happen. It's what happened here in Acts chapter 2. We're told that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That's what it looks like to live the Christian life. And it starts right here in this room, or within my hearing, or your hearing, or the hearing of the people out there. It starts right here with this word from Scripture where we begin to live differently from the world. And what happens is that that unbelieving world is provoked to jealousy. They look at these Christians and they say, I don't know what it is that you have. That's what was happening in the early church in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 44. They weren't reaching out to the unbelieving world, but the unbelieving world, which was dog-eat-dog, only concerned with self, when they saw the way these Christians lived, they said, I don't know what it is that you have, but I want to be a part of that. And it provoked that unbelieving word to jealousy, and we're told that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That is what we are called to be, that kind of people, with love which characterizes all that we do. And once we have mastered that, well then, we get to the really hard stuff. Loving our enemies. And we'll hold that for next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this powerful word from the Apostle Paul here in Romans. It's really not from Paul. Paul is simply a conduit. All that Paul is saying here is exactly what Jesus was saying to his disciples, that we are to love one another
He said, even as I have loved you. And this is how Jesus loved us. He counted his own life as forfeit for our sake. Grant us the grace of your Holy Spirit, Lord, because it's only by your Holy Spirit that we can live like this. But grant us the grace of your Holy Spirit to live like this, that the world may see in us the life of Jesus Christ, and in coming to know him may come to know life everlasting. For we ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, see you next week. Thank you.